Please now turn in your Bibles to the Old Testament scriptures and to the book of 1 Samuel and chapter 29. 1 Samuel chapter 29, commencing to read at verse 1 and reading through verse 11. 1 Samuel chapter 29, and reading verses 1 through 11. Again, please give your careful attention to God's word. 1 Samuel 29 at verse 1. Now the Philistines had gathered all their forces at Aphek, and the Israelites were encamped by the spring that is in Jezreel. As the lords of the Philistines were passing on by hundreds and by thousands, and David and his men were passing on in the rear with Achish, the commanders of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" And Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me now for days and years? And since he deserted to me, I have found no fault in him to this day." But the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him. And the commanders of the Philistines said to him, "Send the man back, that he may return to the place to which you have assigned him. He shall not go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become an adversary to us. For how could this fellow reconcile himself to his Lord? Would it not be with the heads of the men here? Is not this David, of whom they sing to one another in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Then Achish called David and said to him, "As the Lord lives, you have been honest, and to me it seems right that you should march out and in with me in the campaign. For I have found nothing wrong in you from the day of your coming to me to this day. Nevertheless, the lords do not approve of you. So go back now and go peaceably, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines." And David said to Achish, "But what have I done? What have you found in your servant from the day I entered your service until now, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" And Achish answered David and said, "I know that you are as blameless in my sight as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said, 'He shall not go up with us to the battle.' Now then, rise early in the morning with the servants of your lord who came with you, and start early in the morning, and depart as soon as you have light." So David set out with his men early in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines. But the Philistines went up to Jezreel. Amen. And thus far again, the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. In the final chapters of 1 Samuel, we are confronted again with comparison and contrast. Back in chapter 27, David had sought salvation from Saul's malice by turning to the Philistines. In comparison and by contrast, in chapter 28, Saul sought salvation from God's rejection by turning to an occult medium. And now as we come to chapter 29, David is saved from the Philistines. But as we will see, Lord willing, when we come to the final chapter, in chapter 31, Saul is destroyed by the Philistines. Now these chapters are carefully constructed in this narrative by the author of 1 Samuel. They are put together in this particular way to make a particular point. And the point is this: to show that it is David's relationship with God that makes the vital difference here. It is not that at this time he is particularly wise in all that he has done. Indeed, he has manifested his folly in not trusting in the Lord and trusting in the Philistines to save him from Saul. But here David is saved from his error and from his folly, whilst by contrast, when we come to chapter 31, we will see that Saul, having turned his heart away from the Lord, is destroyed in his folly. As we read through the book of Psalms, in particular Psalm 118, perhaps this summarizes David's experience at this time of his life. Psalm 118 at verse 14, David says, "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation." He goes on to say at verse 18 of that same psalm, "The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death." And so as we come to the chapter 29 this evening, we find here that God delivers David from his predicament among the Philistine army, showing that the Lord never deserts his people, even in the extremities that their own folly has generated. We're going to think about four things this evening. First of all, a dire situation. Secondly, the Philistines' objection. Thirdly, the world's praise. And then lastly, the only guiltless one. So we begin this evening with a dire situation. For this, we have to go back to the previous chapter, chapter 28, and verses 1 and 2, and then verse 1 of our text this evening in chapter 29. The Philistines and the Israelites were facing off against each other at Shunem on the one side and Gilboa on the other side. This is in the northern region of Israel in Galilee. The Philistines had invaded, and so Saul had marched out to try and counter this offensive, as we read back in 1 Samuel 28 at verse 4. Now here in chapter 29, David is still embedded with the Philistine army at Aphek in the plain of Sharon. That is some 30 miles to the south of where the front line of the battle would take place. And so here in chapter 29, the focus not only shifts from Saul to David, but also it moves back in time here. It takes us back several days to the mobilization of the Philistine army prior to their main invasion. Now, when last we saw David, he'd been unexpectedly promoted to the position of bodyguard for Achish, lord of the Philistines. Having foolishly sought to find salvation through these enemies of Israel, David now needs to be saved from this great predicament. He's not only embedded within the main army, not only going to be expected to fight, but he's expected to defend Achish as his personal bodyguard. For 16 months now, the text tells us back in chapter 28, he had cunningly navigated a variety of precarious situations and successfully kept himself from Achish really finding out what he had been doing. He'd made the Philistines think that he was on their side, helping them against Israel, whilst making sure that he did no such harm, but at the same time was attacking the enemies of God's people. But as generally happens, David's cunning here in deceit, in his deception, was unable in the end to be able to control all the variables. As we would say, he could not keep all the balls up in the air at the same time. And so now he finds himself perhaps in the worst of all scenarios. His new Philistine lord had gone to war against Israel, and he was expected to fight against his own people. As so often happens, when God's people dabble in sin, when they dabble in the worldly ways, then they find themselves, as David here, in deeper than perhaps he possibly could have imagined, and seemingly without a way out. He was caught, wasn't he, in a predicament. He was in the middle of the Philistines. They'd gone to war against Israel, and now it wasn't a case of hiding his true activities. It was now out in the open. He would have to fight for them. Now, as we've often seen in 1 Samuel, David is a picture of Christ. He is a type. He is a shadow, as we call it, in the Old Testament. He certainly isn't a perfect picture of the Lord Jesus, but in some way he points many times to that which the Lord Jesus is in absolute terms, in perfection, in his work and ministry. In that sense, we see David as a true believer, as a faithful believer, picturing Christ who would come. But that's not the picture of David here, is it? Rather, the picture we have of David is of a wayward believer, a wayward, foolish servant of the Lord. How has he got himself into this situation? Well, he's made the classic mistake, hasn't he? The mistake to which we all are, as believers, so often prone. He was attempting to lead a double life, wasn't he? Trying to be one thing whilst professing to be another. Leading a double life with respect to Christ and the world. David here had sought a temporal salvation. He had sought that by fleeing to Philistia again. But at the same time, he still wanted to maintain his profession as part of the people of God. And so we see David in his great inconsistencies at this time in his life. Sometimes, yes, pursuing the very things to which he would be called formally, very shortly, as the king of Israel, fighting the battles of the Lord against the Lord's enemies. But at the same time here, embedded with the Philistines, deceiving as to his real activities and intents. One of the commentators puts it like this. He says, quote, "David was like a person today who wants to go to heaven and so professes faith in Jesus, but he also wants financial security, so he hoards his money and follows the stock market with religious devotion. He wants a satisfying career, so he compromises his integrity in the workplace. He wants pleasure and approval, so he drinks from the trough of sensual worldly entertainment. But desiring an eternity in heaven, on Sundays he goes back and pays his respects to Jesus at church." End quote. It's from one of the modern commentators. You can see how he's reflecting on the present day, isn't he? And often the way in which Christians get caught up in this double life. Yes, professing Christ, wanting to be part of the professing people of God, a desire for eternal life and to go to glory. But on the other hand, caught up, embedded, so much so that seemingly often without a way out of that which they've got caught up in. Now, what's the problem with trying to live as a Christian in this way, as David was and as many try to do today? What's the problem with a double life? Can't you be both? Well, the answer is no. You can't, because the two are at war. They are in conflict with each other. They cannot live in peace. Paul puts it this way, 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14. What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? And so in the end here, David could not live this double life forever. He could not maintain his allegiance to the Philistines, gaining and maintaining their approval and protection, without ultimately abandoning his loyalty to God and his people. On the other hand, he couldn't maintain a loyalty to God and his people and remain embedded and be the personal bodyguard of one of the lords of the Philistines, particularly when they now had decided to go to war against Israel. It's just not possible. And so it is for all professing Christians. In order to gain an earthly salvation from this world, we will not be able to live the life of faith, the life of obedient faith. We will not be able to live as faithful disciples, that life that's required of all those who truly have come to faith in Jesus Christ, those who have a true hope for heaven, even in and through God's one and only Son. It's just not possible. And so just as Saul's unbelieving pragmatism, because that's what it was here, was leading him to ruin, as we saw last week, so also David's unbelieving pragmatism would not ultimately lead him to ruin because of God's mercy and grace, but it had put him in a place where he ought not ever to have been. As we might put it in our day and generation, where did it leave him? It led him to between a rock and a hard place, didn't it? This was not the place that he was to be. There was, however, as I mentioned at the beginning in our introduction, a decisive difference between Saul and David here. Ultimately, the difference between these two men, though they were foolish both, though at times they acted in unbelief, though at times they both resorted just to pragmatism, what seemingly would work best right now, there was still one decisive difference. And that was the reason why one was apostate and ultimately to be judged, and the other, yes, backsliding in faith at times, but yet would be lovingly disciplined by a heavenly Father and restored by the great grace of God. What was the difference? It was because God had mercy and grace upon David. David wasn't any better. He didn't deserve it any more than Saul. But God was merciful and gracious. And so David was to learn that for all of his great abilities and gifts that God had given him, and for all of his successes in his great scheme in these 16 months that he'd been among the Philistines, he had to come and learn that his self-reliant plans here had led him to the brink of ruin. It wouldn't be his room, but it led him to the brink of it. To teach him once again that his true and only hope lay in the grace of the saving God and not in himself and his own ingenuity. Well, that brings us in the second place to the Philistines' objections, again in verses 1 through 5. Now, when God was pleased to deliver David here, his wayward servant, he uses the very Philistines themselves as the means to do it. They are the instrument for saving David from the Philistines, though they are unaware of it, verses 2 and 3. And so when the various Philistine lords arrive as they are mustering their forces, they were horrified to see David and his men, Israelites, amongst their army. Despite Achish's protestation here of David's loyalty, The other lords here are not convinced. They object vigorously, don't they? They say, don't you know who this is? We cannot trust him. How do we know that we don't go down to battle and then he will turn against us? How best could he get back into the favor of Saul than by turning against us in the battle? He's not going to go down with us. Now, in one sense, the Philistine lords here correctly assessed the situation, didn't they, with regard to David. There is always a fundamental incompatibility between God's people and the world. You can't live a double life. They could see that at this time more clearly than David could. They said, he is not one of us. Therefore, we are not going to have him in our army. Those who belong to God, those who are his, are those who are not part of the world. And if they truly do belong to God, even in ways of folly and in ways of error, yet as we see here, there is still that antagonism between the people of God and the people of this world. And so it is that they object violently to David. Well, that brings us in the third place to the world's praise in verses 6 through 11. The world's praise. Now, after receiving the demands of his fellow ruling lords here of Philistia, Achish calls David and tells him that he is to be sent back and he will not go down to battle with them. Verses 6 and 7. As we read of David's response, it is somewhat surprising to hear of David's indignant objection. Now, the commentators are somewhat divided here as to whether David is still, to some extent, seeking to conceal his true intention, that he did intend to go down and then turn against the Philistines, or whether he is, with some measure of integrity, protesting that he's being badly treated here. Why would they think such a thing? Why would they think of him as not loyal? What had he done ever during this time? Again, seeing that he still at best here is enmeshed in this situation, isn't he? He still does not see God's grace at this point, delivering him out of this situation. He's almost protesting God's deliverance. He wants to go down. But Achish responds and says he may well be personally sorry about this, but he doesn't think he's necessarily being fairly treated by the other Philistine lords, but he will not go against them, and so David has to return. And we read of that in verses 9 through 11. Now, what are we to learn from this concluding section of the chapter? Well, two things in particular. Firstly, we should note here that praise from unbelievers is not always a bad thing, and sometimes indeed can be commendable. Indeed, the conduct of God's people in the world should be such as to earn the honest approval of even ungodly people, of worldly leaders, of neighbors, of co-workers. That they ought to see that we seek to live godly lives in Christ Jesus, and though they may not agree with it, they still may commend us for the way in which we seek to do that which is right and to seek to act with integrity. And so the conduct of Christians should always be such as to seek to gain the honest approval of those among whom they live and work and where God has placed them. But the problem in this case is that Achish praised David not because of services well rendered here, and not because of service honestly presented, but because of David's success in deceiving this Philistine lord as to his actual behavior. And so here, Achish's praise merely shows how deeply David had compromised himself. by seeking a salvation according to his own wit and wisdom, even amongst God's enemies. That involved such deceit and such deception. And so David's praise from Achish resulted from his dishonest manipulation and from Achish's approval of the wickedness that he thought that David was doing in destroying the Israelites. What a great irony here that David is being commended by this ungodly Philistine for fighting against God and his people. That's the commendation that David is earning here. What a thoroughly inappropriate thing. And what a total irony here. So in this case, this is not the praise that is to be sought and is appropriate even from an unbeliever, but an inappropriate commendation. Again, as we think about that, sadly, David's approach to gaining the praise of the world is one that many professing believers, even in our own day, perhaps even in our own hearts, that we adopt so often. We want to be like the world. We want to be accepted by the world. We don't want there to be so much conflict with those around us. We'd like to blend in. We'd like them to think well of us always, that there be no opposition at all. But as we have seen, that's not possible without ultimately renouncing Jesus Christ himself and our faith in him. But secondly, we see here that David is saved from this great predicament, from this rock and a hard place between which he has got himself, by God's intervening grace. We almost sense here the frustration in David that he's been sent away. He's not happy. He's not pleased, is he? He doesn't think it's fair. He wants to take part. Even if it was for good motives that he intended to fight for the Israelites in the end by turning against the Philistines, again, it is a very questionable way that he was going about this. What does that teach us? Well, it teaches us how difficult it is for believers to often leave behind their own plans, their own ways, their own wisdom, even when seeking to do the Lord's work and seeking to do the Lord's will. To leave those things behind which are worldly means, worldly ways, in order to wait on the Lord in his good time, in his good way, according to his will, in obedience to his word. Now, this is a lesson that many believers find difficult to learn. Maybe you do. I know I do. But God is determined to teach us this lesson. And sometimes, as David found here, the Lord has to teach us it through many trials, but yet his gracious deliverance. The Lord's opinion here of David's strategy may be gleaned by the fact that the Lord delivered him from it, and he did not permit him to exercise and execute his plan and strategy, even if it was, and we can't be sure that it was, even if it was to ultimately fight on the side of Israel and attack the Philistines from the rear. It is not the Lord's purpose. He doesn't approve of that, and so he vetoes David's plan here and delivers him from this situation. As he does so, he saves David not only from the Philistines, but also from himself and from his dependence upon his own planning and ingenuity and his own wisdom. One of the commentators puts it this way as we seek to apply this. He says, quote, "It will be interesting when we view our own lives from the perspective of heaven to discover how many of the Lord's interventions we will have to thank him for. Interventions that frustrate us now, but are actually saving us from our folly and our unbelief." End quote. Very pointed application, isn't it? David's fairly indignant here. He's not happy that his plan has not worked, that he's being sent away, that he won't be involved in the battle. How many times are we unhappy when our plans don't work? We think we have it all figured out, that we are going to do this or that, and it will so advance the kingdom. It will be so for the glory of God. It will be so for the good of the brethren. But God has another idea. And in his great mercy, he intervenes and saves us from the folly of our flawed plan. And yet how so often we are loath, at least initially, reluctant to acknowledge that, even if we can't see how it is. But when God delivers us, to recognize what it is, God delivering us from it, we're often like David, indignant, aren't we? Well, this would have been great. It was my plan. How interesting it will be, says the commentator, to discover how many of the Lord's interventions we will have to thank him for. Interventions that frustrate us now, but are actually saving us from our folly and unbelief. And so in the Lord's great grace, God delivered David here, both from his folly and from his enemies. And so David here, by consulting his own counsel instead of God's word, by stirring up his own cunning and ingenuity instead of appealing to God and waiting upon him in prayer, pursued a course of action that rendered him useless, effectively, in the day of his people's need. He is sent away. He takes no part in this battle. Again, there is a serious and sobering lesson here in this. Sobering lesson for all Christians. Those who seek to adopt their own ways, even ways of worldliness like David did here, rather than pursuing the path of godliness, the way that God prescribes in his word. When we want to live as close as possible to the world, whilst at the same time trying to live as close as possible to the Lord. What's the outcome of such a situation? Well, the Lord in his mercy will save all of his true people in the end, despite their folly, despite their error. They may be saved yet through a very weakened faith, but nonetheless, it is saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But as David found here, in the battle for truth, in the battle for godliness in our generation, as he was fighting for it in his, in the work of the gospel, could it be that we find ourselves that for many days, weeks, or even years of our Christian life, to have contributed little because we're out of the battle, sent away, not fit for purpose at this point, as David was here? Very sobering thing to consider. Yes, we are still saved. Yes, we are still secure in God's salvation. But at least for a period of time, as David was here, ineffective and not fulfilling that which was his great calling. And so that brings us in the final place this evening to the only guiltless one. The only guiltless one. As we go back to the words of Achish to David in verse 6, we read this: I have found nothing wrong in you from the day of your coming to me to this day. In those words, we ought to hear an echo of words that were said to another one. Words that were said to our Lord Jesus in his trial before his crucifixion. Remember how it was said to him by Roman governor Pilate, "Behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him." He's an innocent man. Now, when Achish says this of David, "I have found nothing wrong in you from the day of your coming to me to this day," that may well have been what Achish determined, according to his assessment. But of course, in the light of God's revelation here in all of 1 Samuel, we know that those words regarding David are not true. They prove to be false because he had done things that were wrong. He had deceived Achish in many ways for many, many days. If we were to be assessed, if someone was to put our life this evening under the spotlight, I wonder what they would say. Perhaps they wouldn't say as much as Achish was prepared to say about David, that I have found nothing wrong in you from the day of your coming to me to this day. That's a fairly high human standard, isn't it? But even if they could say that of us, even if from the outward human assessment they could say that, it would be ultimately as untrue of us as it was of David. In the full light of God's word, assessed by the light of divine assessment, it would be as untrue, as false of us, as it was of David at this time. Because we're all guilty. There's not one of whom it could be said, ultimately, I found nothing wrong in you from the day of your coming to me to this day. There's only one of whom that can be said. The only guiltless one, Jesus Christ himself. Pilate, having thoroughly examined Jesus, you remember, according to the strict terms of Roman law, he renders this verdict, John 18, verse 38, I find no guilt in him. And so it's only because of those words that are spoken of this one that any, whether it be David or you or I or any other sinner, are able to be saved from our failures, from our flaws, no matter what the assessment of men in this world may be of us. When they are truly spoken of Jesus, they're spoken of the perfect, pure, holy, guiltless Son of God who took to himself the guilt of his people as a substitute that he might stand in their place. Jesus, though the guiltless one, did not save himself from the penalty of death that sin deserved. He stood in the place of sinners. He did so that people like us, like a David, like you, like me, might be saved from that which we truly deserved. Again, as we close this evening, what's the ultimate great difference between David and Saul? The difference between Christians today and the unbelieving world. What's the difference? It's not that we are found worthy of praise, ultimately. It's not that someone could say of us truly that there is no guilt in us. But rather it is because the guiltless one stood in the place of sinners like you and like me. The difference is that by faith in this only guiltless one, we can give our life to him, a life of failure, folly, sin. He takes that to himself, the great transfer, and he atones for it in his own blood upon the cross. And we receive from him the perfect righteousness so that we become guiltless in him with the perfect righteousness of Christ. Jesus said this, John 5 at verse 24, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. May God so grant it to each one of us. Let's all pray. Our Father in heaven, we see ourselves so often in the life of David in his folly, in his unbelieving actions, seeking to save himself by his own efforts, seeking to advance even the purposes of your kingdom by his own wisdom and ability. Lord, forgive us, we pray, and grant that we might know your grace. We are thankful, O Lord, that if we are truly your people, you never leave us nor forsake us, even in our folly. Even when we have got ourselves between rocks and hard places time and time again, you never leave us. We are thankful for that, O Lord. You never desert us, even in the greatest extremities that our own folly generates. Yet your grace and mercy come to us again and again. Grant us to see that, O Lord, to recognize that, to be thankful for that. Deliver us, we pray, from any ingratitude and from an indignant response that we knew what we were doing. If only you had let us, we would have succeeded. Lord, grant that we might be humbled and that you might teach us that there is no salvation outside of yourself, that there is only one truly guiltless one, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.